Okay, hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Peace be with you. Good morning, Sojourn. Like Adam said, my name is Paul. If I haven't met you yet, welcome. I hope that you have felt welcomed. I'm so glad that you're here. We have a spectacular passage this morning. As you heard Adam read, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talking about the coming of our Lord, the second coming of Christ. It is a spectacular passage, and there's a lot in here, and so we'll jump in. It's a spectacular passage about the return of Christ, but it's important as we begin to look at this passage to consider the context that Paul is speaking into. Of course, he's writing, this is Paul's, the Apostle Paul is the author of the letter to the Thessalonians, both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's writing to this church that he's deeply encouraged by, and he wants to give them words of encouragement that the Lord is moving in their midst, and he also gives them some practical encouragement and wisdom to help them as they continue in their life of following Christ. This is one of the earliest epistles, letters in the New Testament, so this would have been just a few decades after Jesus died and rose again, and so all of these things are new for everyone at this time. The things of Jesus, the implications of his resurrection. And so Paul pauses. The context into which he's speaking is grief. He begins this section of his letter saying, concerning those who are asleep, we don't want you to be uninformed, so that you may not grieve as those who are without hope. And so the context into which Paul is writing is one of bereavement. These are Christians who had lost those that they loved, friends, family members, and they're wrestling with the implications of watching these Christians die. The first death in my family that I remember happening was my grandfather, my mom's dad. I didn't really know him very well. My whole family is Canadian, but my mom's parents lived in Montreal. My dad's parents lived in Victoria on the West Coast. I remember when my grandfather died, I was in fifth or sixth grade. He had Alzheimer's, and so I don't actually remember. I think early in my life, I remember he knew my name, but eventually he didn't recognize any of us as we went to visit him. So when he died, it wasn't that personally devastating for me. I do remember going to the funeral. It was at this big old Catholic church in Montreal, and I played piano my whole life, and so I walked over to the piano, which is what I did whenever a piano was in the room, and I'd play The Entertainer by Scott Joplin. If you guys know, it's not a funeral song. And there were probably some horrified people in the room, but that gives you a sense of how connected I was to the reality of grief, right? In fact, if you know anything about my personality, I am the kind of guy who laughs at a funeral. So I'm sorry. Okay, there's a song. Those are song lyrics. That's not true. I don't laugh at funerals anymore. But that was the first time. I remember a few years later, my grandmother, his wife, my mom's mom, died. And it was a little bit more real to me. I remember watching my mom. I remember my grandmother. She died of cancer. She didn't have Alzheimer's. I remember watching my mom at the funeral. I remember sitting on the airplane home to Atlanta and realizing and crying for the first time, realizing that we would never be on a plane to go visit Grammy again. Then fast forward a few years, I remember my dad's dad died, and then his mom died, very close to each other. They were both in an assisted care facility, and I remember at my grandmother's funeral, watching my dad cry as he gave the eulogy, and starting to ask questions of, golly, what does this mean? What are these feelings? I was in 10th grade at the time. Like, what? How do you deal with this grief? And then a couple of years later, I became a Christian, and then several friends, I've experienced several deaths since then. A couple of years ago, a woman, a young lady at our church, passed away suddenly in her mid-30s. She had been in our living room. She was a close friend of our family, Sarah Henson. Some of you may have known her. And I remember preaching the homily, my first funeral homily, and wrestling with the concept of grief. I wonder what your experience with grief has been like. In our passage this morning, Paul zooms in on this grief at loss, grief in the face of death. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed because I don't want you to mourn as those who have no hope. And what we see here right off the bat as Paul zooms in on grief is that not all grief is the same. There are those who grieve with hope and those who grieve without hope. And now Paul is using specific terms. He's using terms to refer to Christian hope. There are those who have Christian hope in eternal life with Christ, and then there's those who don't have Christ, who don't have hope in eternal life through the resurrection in Christ. And it's funny, it's a very striking description, those who have no hope. I know a lot of people who aren't Christians, and most of them probably wouldn't describe themselves as people who have no hope in the face of death, right? So it's a very striking way for Paul to describe people who don't believe in Jesus. But it is how he describes him. It's how he describes them. Now, most of these people who I know wouldn't describe themselves as people without hope. There's all kinds of answers. Death has been a problem ever since there have been human beings. And so as long as there have been human beings have wrestled with the death of others and have come up with answers and reasons and ways to comfort one another in seasons of death and dying. Some point to the concept of the immortality of the soul. There could be kind of a pantheistic view that all things are, part of God, and that when you die, your soul gets kind of absorbed into the ether. Some people say, a common line that you hear at a funeral is, oh, at least he's in a better place. At least she's in a better place, even by those who aren't Christians. Trying to grip onto this concept, we don't really know what it looks like, but there's got to be a continuation of the soul, and it's got to be better than this life, which is marked by toil and suffering. Sometimes there's people who point you who are encouraged by the fact that their memory will live on in the lives of those they loved. Or you'll point to the concept of legacy, is if you live a good life, then you'll leave a legacy that may echo for generations. Some embrace death as a natural part of the circle of life, that there's beauty to be found, even in the sadness of death, there's beauty to be found in being caught up in the circle of life. Death is not a new phenomenon. There's no shortage of consolation in the world. There are many counselors ready to walk us through the stages of grief in the face of death. But all of these things, Paul describes as having no hope in the face of death. Why? Well, what is presented in these suggestions is often that the end of life is a natural thing. That you just need to prepare for death because death is going to happen. There's nothing to be done. But that's okay because there's beauty to be found, and just embrace the beauty in it, and that can help comfort you as this inevitable pattern of human death continues. The problem with that is that not only does this not square with the teaching of the Bible, but deep down we know that death is wrong. That death is not as it should be. That it's deeply unnatural, that it's deeply wrong. Death always catches us by surprise. It steals from us. Whenever a person dies, a candle is extinguished. A light that used to be burning is no longer burning. You can picture this most clearly in a family who's lost a child. And you hear a story of a family who's lost a child and you think, gosh, there is now a gap in the world that should not be there. Death is an enemy. That's how the Bible talks about death. Death isn't something we just need to live with as though we need to look at the unnerving experience of watching a person die and talk ourselves out of feeling outraged or distressed because we should just see it as a normal part of life. That's not how the Bible talks about death. Perhaps most importantly, the Bible tells us that death is not the end. It's not natural, and there is coming a day when death will be undone. The Apostle Paul hints at this in this first verse. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep. Why does Paul use the word sleep? Sleep is, for First off, it's not just a Christian concept. Cultures throughout the world and throughout history have used sleep as a euphemism for death. Euphemism is a word that's a milder word to refer to something that's harsher or stronger. And so sleep is often used to death is a harsh reality. So to say someone has fallen asleep or someone has passed away is euphemistic language to talk about the end of life. Calling death sleep also touches on the fact that life is toil. It's hard work. Death is often described as a rest from labor. Kings are often described after laboring throughout their reign as sleeping with their fathers. It's true in the biblical language. The Bible uses that. He slept with his fathers. That occurs in other cultures too. But for the Christian, there's another meaning of the word sleep here that Paul touches on. Death is only temporary. Just as sleep is followed by awakening, so too death is followed by resurrection. In the Old Testament, we see the idea of resurrection clearly. Daniel chapter 12 says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus himself describes death as sleep. When his friend Lazarus dies, he says to his friends, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. When Jairus' daughter, Jairus is one of the rulers of the synagogue, and his daughter is very sick, a young girl. And so Jairus runs to bring Jesus over to heal his daughter. But then right when he gets to Jesus and communicates this to Jesus, a messenger comes and says, it's too late. No need to bother the rabbi any longer because she's dead. And Jesus' response is, why are you making a commotion and weeping? That child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, in the face of death, grief is appropriate. Would be unnatural to not grieve in the face of death, even knowing this. But it is important to know that death is not the end. Because of this, Paul is arguing, Christian grief is more complex than worldly grief because it has mingled in with it hope. To quote John Piper, there's this sweetness that doesn't minimize the grief, but it seasons it with hope. Death is a wrong that will one day be made right. This is the hope. Now, I was a soccer coach. I guess I still am a soccer coach. Sorry, with our daughter's soccer team. Yes, go Eagles. But we haven't reached the halftime speech that I'm talking about. Haven't reached that point yet with her team. But when I was coaching high school soccer, you guys might have played on a sports team of some sort, and at halftime, if your team is losing, what does the coach do? The coach gets in and says, come on, guys, or girls, let's go. Have faith. Have hope. Keep working. We can do this. You can do this. But what the coach can never say is, you're definitely going to win. He just says, have hope. Just generally have hope, because it's really, if you've seen a sports team playing without hope, it's a painful thing to watch. I remember the Astros were winning a couple years ago, 25 to something small, and the other team just sent out a pitcher to lob 50-mile-an-hour pitches over the plate. There were more runs, but they were like, we don't want to waste a pitcher. We're not going to win this thing. It's not a very fun thing to watch a team that's just given up. So have hope, the coach says, but the coach can never promise that you're going to win in the second half. It's just a general hope. It's like that movie scene that occurs in all these movies where a child is scared and looks at her parent and mom or dad looks and says, oh, everything's going to be okay, I promise. Well, it always strikes me, as a Christian, if the Lord wills, you should have said, if the Lord wills. but you can't promise that for certain. But in this case, Paul says, yes, there is a certain promise that we have. This is not have some kind of general faith that things are going to be okay. This is a concrete hope that he gives them. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, so that you don't grieve as those who have no hope. But how? What will it look like? Paul doesn't leave this hope unexplained. He goes on to describe what will happen in some detail to show that theirs is not some general unspecified hope, but that it's actually a concrete historic event that is coming in the future. So let's look at what he says, starting with verse 14. Paul continues this way. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so as Paul gives this word to these distressed, mourning Christians in Thessalonica, he begins with the resurrection of Jesus. Since we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we also believe in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is central to the Christian message. It's not the first time in the letter that Paul refers to Jesus this way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he reassures them that they worship a risen Savior. His reassurance of the Christians here is based upon the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Paul goes into greater detail with his logic here in 1 Corinthians 15. For Paul, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of everyone who has died in Christ, go hand in hand. He goes into greater detail with his logic in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." You hear what Paul was saying? The resurrection of the dead is so central to the message of Christianity that to call it into question calls into question the whole system of Christian thought. This is where Paul begins. When reassuring them of their hope, he begins with the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust that the dead will also be raised. The question, though, is when? Right? The Thessalonians are watching people die. They have believed that Jesus has the power over death. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," and they believed him. But then people keep dying. So Jesus, you have power over death. When is this power going to be made manifest? Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The when that we are waiting for, the event that will mark the occasion of the resurrection, is the coming of the Lord. When will the resurrection happen? It will happen when Jesus comes back. This is often referred to as Jesus' second coming, his first coming. Was his incarnation, his taking on flesh when he was born. We celebrate this on Christmas at Advent. But this is Jesus' second coming. When is the day that Jesus' power over death will be manifest for all? The death will be finally done away with. It will come when he comes back. And this isn't just the coming of Jesus as an isolated event, but Paul says when Jesus comes, his coming will bring with it the resurrection of the dead along with the being caught up of the living. All who are in Christ, whether dead or alive, will join Jesus for a beautiful reunion on that day. And so to pause here before we move on to the next section where Paul goes into greater detail, we see where Paul starts. You see Paul's fundamental assertion here. He begins with what is the core of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. Though Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, demonstrating his triumph over death and serving as the grounds of our hope in a future resurrection. Jesus, in rising from the dead, shows what's coming. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes him as the first fruits of the harvest that is to come. The seal of death has been broken. I watch occasionally too many YouTube videos. And there is a kind of YouTube video that I quite enjoy that is the clearing of clogs. You may have seen something like this where, we'll save toilets for another time. This is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you picture a flooded area, like a flooded field or a flooded street. And there's clearly a drain somewhere and you see someone go out with a rake or a shovel and they disappear underwater for a little bit and then they pop up and stand back. Is anybody, just me? Okay, sorry. Thank you, Levi. And they stand back and you don't see anything at first, but their work is done. Eventually, you see a little water. I think it's really cool. It's super cathartic to watch. But you get the image of this huge problem. You have one person with a rake and you see this enormous flooded area. He goes down and clears the drain just a little bit and then stands back and watches as the rest just happens. As gravity takes hold. That's the image that comes to my mind when I picture Jesus rising from the dead, showing us that the seal has been broken. Immediately, it's not evident that the job has been done, right? Death continues to plague the human race. But the worker is standing to the side. The water spigot, or the little, whatever you call it, not the spigot, the the drain. There's like a tornado thing in the water. I'm a physics teacher. I should know this word. But anyway, that spigot, you see, it's coming. The destiny of that flooded area is that it will be cleared because the seal has been broken. On account of Jesus' resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise with Christ. Just as God did not abandon Jesus to death, he will not abandon any one of his people to death. Death will not have the last word. Then Paul goes on to explain how this is going to happen. Let's read on. He describes the return of Jesus in some detail, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. There are essentially four things that Paul describes here as things that will happen on the day when Jesus returns. The first is this, that Christ will return personally from heaven. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend. He's not going to send a messenger. He will come himself. We will see him face to face. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts chapter 1 records the event of Jesus' ascension. After his resurrection, he appears for a number of weeks to his disciples and to many, and then he ascends into heaven. And his disciples are standing there watching as he ascended into heaven, and then two angels appear to them and say, "Men of Galilee, why are you staring into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus will come back himself, personally. And he will also come audibly. It will be with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I forget who I saw wrote this, but this is the loudest verse in the Bible. It will be a glorious, spectacular day. As a side note, we're probably not intended to read this as three distinct sounds, kind of one after another. Okay, first, Jesus is gonna cry out loud, check. Second, there's gonna be a voice of an archangel. So the image taken together, these three things, along with everything else that's gonna happen, Jesus in Matthew 24 or 25 describes this as being like lightning that covers the sky. It'll be audible and visible. Taken together, the imagery that we get is that this is an overwhelming, irresistible summons from the Lord Jesus to all who are living, to all who are dead. It's going to be visible and audible to all, and it's going to be awe-inducing. That's the first thing that we see. Christ will personally return from heaven, and it will be loud. The second is this. Dead Christians will be raised. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. What we see here is what we've mentioned before, but Paul says this is what will happen. The resurrected Christ will be accompanied by his resurrected people. Upon his return, his cry of command will cause the dead to rise. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, some of you are familiar with the story, I referred to it just a minute ago, when he raises Lazarus from death, he cries out, the same word, he cries out, "Lazarus, come out." And life comes back into Lazarus, and he rises from the dead. I have a friend who used to ask the question about that verse, "Lazarus, come out." He said, "Why do you think," it was kind of a tongue-in-cheek question, he said, "Why do you think Jesus said Lazarus's name in that moment?" And the answer he gave was, if he didn't specify who he was talking to, if he just said, "Come out," then the resurrection would have happened early because everybody would have had to obey his command, right? So it's a bit tongue-in-cheek, but, because of course we don't know that for sure, but that is actually the picture that we see here. Just as Jesus cried out to Lazarus, he will cry out to all the dead, and they will obey. His voice, the creative, commanding power of the voice of the Lord Jesus, will summon the dead to live. Christ will personally return from heaven. Dead Christians will be raised. And the third thing we see is that those who are alive, verse 17, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. living Christians will be caught up, snatched from wherever they were, from across the earth, to meet Jesus in the air. Now, the resurrection of the living isn't explicit here. Jesus doesn't say, Paul doesn't say that the living will be resurrected too, but he specifies elsewhere, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are living shall be changed." So the dead will be resurrected and the living too. While it's not technically resurrected because they weren't dead, their bodies will be changed and they will receive their resurrection bodies. This event, being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, is an event often referred to as the rapture, which is a concept that you may be familiar with if you've been around the church, especially the American church, for any time. The word rapture comes from the Latin translation of the word used here, for being caught up. It's a word that means to be seized forcefully, suddenly. Many of you have heard, let me be mindful of the time, many of you have heard what's known as the rapture. There's a number of views on the rapture, and it's been a source of quite a bit of controversy, particularly among Christians in America. You may be familiar with the series called Left Behind. Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins presents a particular view of the rapture. It's very fear-inducing. There's a lot there. I was asked not too long ago if we believe in the rapture at Sojourn. And the short answer to that question is easy. Yes, we believe in the rapture at Sojourn. The Apostle Paul describes this phenomenon that we will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air upon his return. But I also know that behind that question is a particular view of the rapture, and so there's a more complicated answer, and I'll try to do my best that we could talk for a long time about this, but I won't. The question and the controversy around the rapture, if you don't know what I'm talking about, please forgive me. You can just, you know, mute your brain for the next 5 minutes and then pick up when I pick it up. But for those of you, this is something that's very important to many people, and so I want to describe what's going on here. There is a controversy around the question of the rapture. And it's not whether there will be a rapture. It's about the timing of the rapture. There's a view that says that there's coming a time of suffering, 7 years of tribulation, which are described in the book of Revelation, and that before this happens, the church will be snatched up into heaven for a time, raptured, so that they don't experience the tribulation. Then, after the tribulation, there will be the second coming of Christ, when the whole church will then come back with Jesus into the new and renewed earth. In other words, the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. That's one view. The second view, and there's multiple, but I'm summarizing the two main views. The second view says that the rapture occurs at the time of the second coming of Christ, and that it will involve God's people meeting him in the air as a welcoming committee and then descending with him back into a renewed earth. Before giving two reasons from the Bible that I believe this, that I believe show us that the second view is the correct one, I do want to say this. All Christians agree on the essential aspects of this passage and of the coming of Christ. All Christians believe in the resurrection of the body, the promise of the resurrection. All Christians believe in the return of Christ, and that upon Christ's return, we will always be with him from that day forward. Right. This disagreement is concerning the timing of the event known as the rapture. And although we may disagree on the particulars of the timing, we agree on the important things. In my view, this is a disagreement between brothers and sisters. I have good friends who believe another view than me. And the good thing is that this is about people who love the Bible, who are reading the scriptures, who are trying to honor the Lord with a faithful interpretation of scripture. So this is a family disagreement. In my view, it's not a question of who's in and who's out. It's just a question of how we interpret the scriptures. With that said, there are two key reasons that I want to give you that we find in the Bible for this second view. The first is this. The word that Paul uses for meeting, that we will meet the Lord in the air, it's a specific word that's used in only two other places in the New Testament. And both of these are helpful for us understanding what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. The first is this. In Matthew chapter 25, if you're familiar with the book of Matthew, Matthew 24 and 25 is Jesus is talking about all of the apocalyptic things upon the upon his second coming, and there's a lot of opinions about what those verses mean. But in the context of Jesus talking about these last days, he tells a parable called the parable of the 10 virgins. There's these 10 young women, five of whom have oil in their lamps, and they're waiting up every night, and they keep their lamps oiled, and five of them are not wise. They're described as foolish, and they let their camps burn out while they're asleep. And without talking about the essentials of that parable, that word to meet is one that Jesus uses to describe these wise young women who kept their lanterns lit. They said, when the bridegroom comes, they come out to meet him and then enter into the chamber, which is where he was going. So that word to meet, you have the honored guest coming to arrive. Is the picture, and you have those who are waiting for him coming out to meet him and then entering back in with him. So that's the first example of when that word is used in Scripture. The second example in the New Testament is used of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, is headed towards Rome, which is where he will eventually die. That's where he is placed under house arrest on account of the Roman persecution of him. And as he makes his final journey into Rome, says this, and the brothers there came out to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage and then continued towards Rome. So there again, you see this word to meet. So the honored guest is coming, and those who are waiting for the honored guest come out to meet him and then come back in. And so taken together, these are the only other two places in the New Testament they have the meaning to go out and meet someone in order to welcome them back in. If you've ever seen Downton Abbey, or one of those shows where you have like the royalty welcoming in an honored guest, you see that when the honored guest arrives, everybody's waiting outside. They come outside to meet, and they don't go on a journey with that honored guest. They come out to meet them, and then they enter into the house together with the honored guest. That, I think, is the picture that we see here of those who are alive being caught up in the air with Jesus on his way down into the renewed earth. The second reason is this, more briefly. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul describes the second coming of Christ again for these Thessalonian Christians. It says this, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, you may have missed all the details, some of the details of what I just read, but there's two things in that description that are notable in deciding which of these views of the rapture is correct. Number one, Paul says in Thessalonians that upon Jesus' return, he says that God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted. So the picture is not of Christians who have been prevented from suffering, but they have been enduring suffering and God comes to bring them relief. So they're not raptured out prior to the suffering, but God meets them and relieves their suffering upon his return. And the second thing we see is that it is a glorious and spectacular day. It sounds like one and the same event. That when God comes back, it will be public. It won't be this secret hidden rapture. It will be a public, visible demonstration of his power as he comes to usher in the new heavens and new earth. In other words, when Christ returns, we will meet him in the air, both those who have died and those who are resurrected. Both those who have died and are resurrected and those who are living and who are caught up in the air with changed bodies, all will come to meet him in the air in order to join with him as he then descends to establish his eternal kingdom on earth. So, 5 minutes over. Zooming back out, as Paul describes the return of Jesus Christ, he tells us that Christ will personally return to earth. He tells us that dead Christians will be raised. He tells us that living Christians will be raptured, caught up in the air with him. And fourth, which I just started talking about in my last comment, this event will mark a beautiful reunion that constitutes the beginning of the glorious and everlasting fellowship that awaits all who are in Christ. as verse 17 finishes, and we will always be with the Lord when Christ returns. This will usher in a celebration of the consummation of all things. This will be the day that we sit down with Christ as his perfected bride for the marriage supper of the Lamb, this meal that we get a foretaste of every week when we take communion. With renewed bodies, the living, the dead, and the Lord will all be together face to face from that day forward and forevermore. It will be a gathering of people from across the world. This is the final blast of the trumpet that Isaiah wrote about, that Zechariah wrote about, that Jesus wrote about. People from all nations who are in Christ will be gathered together in the same place to usher in the new kingdom as one people in one place, in one new destiny. This is Paul's focus. To this Thessalonian church that is struggling with grief, who have watched their loved ones die, Paul says, take heart. Don't be dismayed. You don't have to cross your fingers that you'll see them again. The grief that you're experiencing will not have the final word. Paul gives them the noisiest verse in the Bible to describe the day that the Thessalonians are looking forward to, that we're all looking forward to, when we will be reunited with those who have died and with the Lord all together. With them, with the Lord, always. This would have been spectacular in the minds of the Thessalonian saints. Your dead loved ones are not going to miss out on this. In fact, they're going to beat you there. They're going to have eyes and ears. They're going to be raised to life. They're going to see and experience it right along with you. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, Paul says, so that you might be encouraged. This is still, like I said a few minutes ago, this is still brand new for them. It is unlikely that Paul writes this to them to let them know that the resurrection is coming. The resurrection is something that would have been commonly known. It is more likely that Paul writes this to them to give them a clarity regarding how this is going to happen. They had a bunch of specific questions. Why are people dying? If you have power over life and death, why are you not using it now? Who comes first? Will we get to see his return and then the dead miss it and somehow come later? There's all kinds of logistical questions. And so Paul writes and says, you have a firm and concrete hope, Thessalonians. Don't mourn as those who have no hope. He includes what is most important to these ends. So often we trust in what our eyes can see. It's easy to have hope and faith when you're with people in the flesh. But death interrupts everything. These Thessalonian believers watched their brothers and sisters die. What of the hope that we shared? Paul says, you have a concrete hope. Don't trust in what your eyes can see. Trust in what the Lord has told you. And don't worry, it's not that you need to shut, you know, ignore your eyes forever. Your eyes will be rewarded. It will be a spectacular arrival. This is the picture Paul paints. This is the hope that we have that helps us to grieve, but not without hope. If bodies are lying in the ground awaiting the resurrection, it's appropriate to call death sleep. This is why graveyards are called cemeteries. That's a word that means resting place. You're only there for a time until this day. This is a hope that is based on what is true. Death is unnatural. Don't ignore that or explain it away, Paul says. The pain you feel is not an aberration, but it's the most human and truth-centered reaction possible. Death is not as it should be, but do not experience this pain hopelessly. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. Life does not end in death. It goes on in Christ forever. This is your hope. Just as Christ was raised, so too will you be raised. This brings us to our final point. Very briefly, we started with Paul engaging with their grief. Secondly, we looked at the concrete hope that Paul gives them. And then finally, let's consider for a moment how Paul ends the passage, that this hope is a hope meant to be shared. Paul finishes with this beautifully practical verse, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This hope that he has given them, that they have been given by the Lord, is meant to be shared. Once you've appropriated this to yourself, this hope, you have a job to do with it. Encourage one another with that hope. And this means at least two things. First, of course, he is talking about life in the church. one another is a reference to the church, the brothers and sisters that they have. Christians need reminding about this hope. We too often trust in what our eyes can see, and we get distracted by what we can see. And so we need to be reminded in the depths of despair that there is a concrete hope. Paul, though, doesn't put himself forward as the one who comforts everyone. He says, you are the ones who have been given to comfort one another. Sure, there are counselors who are trained and qualified professional counselors who can be very helpful at in intentional and particular ways walking people through the process of grief, but Paul entrusts the whole church with this task as well. All of you, encourage one another with these words. What does this look like? The book of Ecclesiastes has this wonderful little phrase that's important to remember when you consider bringing hope to those who are grieving. Ecclesiastes says that there's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. In fact, the verse is backwards. There's a time to remain silent and a time to speak, a time to keep silence and a time to speak there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I remember preaching my first funeral, like I mentioned a few minutes ago. I remember wrestling with the tension of how do you capture hope in the midst of grief without falling too hard on either side. What does it look like not to run towards the people who are grieving and saying, what are you encouraged by right now? There's so much to be encouraged by. And also not to dwell in the depths of despair for too long. What does it look like to balance these things? Well, one of the points of that verse in Ecclesiastes is that it's a question of wisdom. There's no silver bullet rule for knowing when to speak and when to remain silent, but usually it begins with silence, with entering into grief. As Alec Moitier said, tears are proper for believers. Indeed, they should be all the more copious, for Christians are more sensitively aware of every emotion, whether of joy or of sorrow, than those who have known nothing of the softening and enlivening grace of God. The first thing that we do is we enter into the grief with one another. Jesus, after he had declared that he was going to raise Lazarus from the grave, drew near, and the shortest verse in the Bible, we're told that Jesus wept. His heart broke as he mourned the death of Lazarus with his friends. Moments before, he stepped in and with a cry of command shouted, Lazarus, come out. Jesus models what it looks like. Begin with entering into the grief and asking questions and probably being silent for some time. But then also speak a word of hope. Words can and do comfort if they're true, if they're gentle, and if they're spoken at the right time. It's complex and it's painful, but it's beautiful. Not because of some ethereal crossed finger kind of hope, but because there is a sure hope that we have in Christ that what is wrong will be made right. And second, while not explicit here, is that this hope, what does this mean? First, it means that we encourage one another. And second, it means that we live this hope in public. Paul said in the previous passage to live well before outsiders. The Thessalonian church has been called together and made into a people to shine as a beacon of light into the world. And so too, Sojourn, have we. There are two groups of people in the world, according to the Apostle Paul. There's those who grieve with hope and those who grieve without hope. The truth is that there are people who will see this day of Christ's return as a wonderful celebration. In an equal measure, there are people who experience the day of Christ's return as a terrible day of pain. And in this passage, we see Paul communicating a clear word of warning. And here, I have an opportunity. We could take an opportunity for a moment of fire and brimstone, a warning of the coming judgment. And there are times at which that would be appropriate, but I'm also mindful of the fact that in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter talks about what it looks like to live as a redemptive presence in the world, he says, always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Another verse in Ecclesiastes says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. It's better to go into the house of mourning than into the house of feasting. How can the writer to the Ecclesiastes say that? I think at least partly because in the house of mourning, you are forced to ask a question. Was this, you know, as you consider, man, death came all of a sudden. I hope this person was ready. The question then becomes, am I ready for my death? And brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ, you are ready for your death. It may come like a thief at any moment, but you're ready. If you're apart from Christ, the invitation is to come to him, to flee to him, to not wait and fall asleep and think, maybe later I'll get around to this. Come to Jesus now. Today is the day of salvation. Sojourn, this is the message that we have been given to bring to the world. We have been sent to bring hope, even in the midst of sadness. And sometimes it's through our very sadness and how we walk through it that God's love is displayed to the world. And so may we cling to this sure and steadfast hope together as we eagerly await Christ's return. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we bless you that you have fixed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom you have appointed. And of this, you have given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That in the day that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel, he will also come to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have been believed, who have believed. For through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then you shall send your angels, Lord Jesus, to gather out of your kingdom, gather into your kingdom the elect from all four winds. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So we, according to your promise, O Lord, are waiting for this new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are eagerly awaiting the day when pain and death will be no more, when every tear will be wiped away, when we will be with you and all those who we have lost forever. Lord, grant that since we are waiting for this day, that we may be diligent to be found by you without spot or blemish and at peace. And Lord Jesus, please come soon. We ask for faith to believe, for hope that is enduring, for endurance to practice this hope together, and that you would fill us, Holy Spirit, with your love through which we can demonstrate this hope to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.